One individual who expressed that strength was the Apostle Paul. So if you'll go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll discover also that he had some friends that helped him in his time of need. I was looking out my office window before I came upstairs, watching the trees out here just going back and forth, and hoping that none of them came down. And I realize if one falls on the building, it's going to fall on me. So if I'm a little nervous for a while, you'll understand. Well, we're looking at verses 9 through 15 this morning, which is the end of the, coming to the end of the letter here. It would seem that anything following Paul's magnificent farewell speech in verses 6 through 8 would be anticlimactic. And that's probably because these final verses are maybe given less attention, or quite often they're viewed for their historical significance. But I think there's more to be appreciated here than meets the eye. And hopefully in these minutes we have, we'll discover that. I'd like to read for you first, verse 9, as Paul tells Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him for yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." This, of course, is not an easy portion of the letter to outline, but neither is it impossible to break down into a presentable fashion, and so that's what I'll attempt to do here. I've divided into two main sections. The first reveals to us that although Paul was a mighty man of God, he still had normal human needs. Normal human needs, just like all the rest of us do. For example, he had the need for friends and companionship. Prison dungeon like he's in there in Rome was a lonely place. And he mentions that only Luke is with him. But he has a deep longing for Timothy to come to see him before he dies. And so we're reminded that on a spiritual level, obviously Paul had a longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ, as he said earlier. But on the human level, he longs to see his dear son in the faith, Timothy. Now there were other people who crossed his path and had visited him in Rome, but Luke is the only one left now. We'll come back to him in a moment. But he also had the need for physical comfort. Prison is not only a lonely place, a dungeon like he was in, is also a cold place, especially as winter is approaching. Well, for some reason, Paul says he left his coat in Troas. It's not known why he left it there. I'm assuming maybe it was summer when he was traveling and he wanted to travel a little more lightly and a coat would be cumbersome. And maybe he didn't expect he was going to be staying in Rome as long as he was, or it was going to end up that way. But he needed his coat because it was going to be cold. I'm always kind of curious, and this happens quite frequently, when I'll see a coat hanging on one of the coat hangers in church here in the wintertime. And I always wonder, didn't this person know as soon as they stepped out the door, before they got to their car, that they kind of forgot a vital piece of their winter wardrobe? I don't know. I guess some people get distracted and they walk off without their coats. Now, kids do it all the time. There's always kids' coats hanging on the racks here. But adults, I don't know. I'm chilled all the time, so I would know right away. But anyway, Paul was a tough guy, but he did get chilly when weather was cold, especially in a cold dungeon. So Timothy, pick up the coat and bring it with you. But he also had a need for intellectual stimulus. Along with a coat, he asked Timothy to bring the books and the parchments. We don't really know what these writings contain. Now, I think it's accurate to assume that probably they contain the scriptures, and the books were not bound books like we have. They were scrolls. So possibly they contained historical writings, but it just tells us that Paul needed to have that stimulus. One of the things that survivors of the Nazi concentration camps had said is that the worst part of the experience was having nothing worthwhile to read. They're just on their own, nothing to read, and their minds were not able to be stimulated at all, and that was one of the torturous parts of the whole experience. Well, Paul indicates his need for that intellectual stimulus, and indicating here that he has a desire to continue to study even though he is facing death here very shortly. And so we learn from Paul that he had normal human needs even as he comes to the close of his life. But second, Paul had, well, he experienced typical human relationships. And that's where we get into a lot of the content here. Some of those relationships were close and long-lasting. Others were casual and brief. A few of them were disappointing and hurtful. But that's part of the human experience when it comes to relationships. One of the first ones he mentioned, probably because it caused him a lot of grief, was the defection of Demas. Verse 10. Now, this experience was a deep disappointment to Paul. We don't really know a great deal about this man, other than he had been a co-laborer with Paul in ministry. He's mentioned in Colossians 4:14, again in Philemon 24, along with a couple of others, including Luke, as a fellow laborer. So he worked closely with Paul. The reason for his defection, Paul states it very clearly, that he loved this present world. Not the cosmos, the beauty of creation, we all love that, but he loved the system, the part that is dominated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and the love of money. All of those things that are part of the curse on this earth, and all the evil that's under the control and influence of Satan. That's what Demas fell in love with. Now, whatever the attraction was, I think it fits Paul's warning that he stated back in chapter 3, at verses 2 and 4, that men will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. So somewhere along the line here, Demas fell off the path. Now perhaps he felt that maybe trying to be a servant of Christ in a hostile environment that Rome was at the time was just too difficult. But I don't know. He loved this present world. Maybe his motives were self-serving to begin with. He got into ministry and joined up with Paul, thinking maybe he's going to be on this great adventure, and he's going to be connected with a famous apostle, and there's something in it for himself, but he ends up in Rome, and it's a disappointment. Paul's in prison. He's going to be executed. Everybody hates Christians in Rome. Maybe that was it. Well, the question I have from a theological perspective is this: was Demas just a backslidden Christian, or was he an apostate? Now, what's the difference? Well, a backslidden Christian is truly a believer, but for some reason they get off the rail and they fall back. Now, backslider is an old-fashioned term, but it appears in the King James Bible. But that's what happens. Some people just kind of wander off. But the thing about a backslidden Christian is eventually they come back and they can be restored. An apostate, on the other hand, is one who never truly was a believer in the first place. They may have gone through a lot of religious activity. They may have done ministry even. But at some point, they reach the place where they turn their back on it all and they flat out deny the faith altogether. This is what I think the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 describes here. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. These are people who are apostate. Well, doesn't it sound like they were truly born again? I mean, they experienced the word of God. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think if you really study that closely, a person can be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, but not be indwelt by the Spirit or sealed by the Spirit as a true believer is. They can see the works of the Holy Spirit. They can witness miracles. They may even experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They may know a lot about the Word of God. They can participate in ministry. But they reach that point where they say, enough. I can't go on anymore. And they turn away, and they will never be saved. Well, whatever the case with Demas, I want to believe that he's just a backslidden Christian. But whatever the case, it was a terrible disappointment to Paul to see him fall away like he did. But I can't help but consider if Paul at times may have wondered if there was anything he could have done to prevent it. Did he see signs that Demas was growing weak and weary in ministry? Were there any hints that the man's affections were leaning in a bad direction? Well, we don't know. Now, maybe Paul did try to help him, and knowing Paul, I'd like to think that he did. But I think it just shows to us that very often our best efforts at reproof and correction and exhortation fall short. We aren't able to salvage everybody. And like so many, Demas chose his path, and so be it. How does a person fall like that, though? How do they get to the place where they backslide if they're truly born again? Well, I don't recall the source of where I got these steps or if I have them exactly correct, but they do seem to quite accurately describe the downward spiral that a person takes away from God, how it begins and where it ends. I don't have them on the screen for you. But first of all, they cease to think seriously about God, death, and coming judgment. Now, maybe they did it one time, and they studied that stuff, but they reach a point where they're just less serious about that stuff. Oh, I'd rather dwell on grace and the wonderful things and the blessings of God and His love and all of that. So that's the first minor step. The second step is they cast off, by degrees, private duties of prayer, Bible reading, and curbing of lust. Now, they don't chuck it all at once. It's by degrees. They just gradually begin to wane in their prayer life, their Bible study, Bible reading life, and they get careless in how their mind works and the things they're lusting after. And then the third step is they begin to shun the company of lively Christians. Now, by lively, I don't mean Pentecostal holy rollers, that type of liveliness, but what we could say vibrant Christians. People who really are living the life, they back away because they're not comfortable around those Christians. And there's a reason why, because they follow those first two steps. So they kind of shun that. Number four is they grow cold toward church attendance. Get very careless. I don't feel like going today. I don't feel like going to this week either. And pretty soon you don't see them much at all. Step five is they begin to pick holes in the Bible and Christians who to them appear hypocritical. They start to buy into some of the nonsense that the skeptics tell us, that the Bible is filled with contradictions and that it's outdated and it's not applicable for today. They start to believe that stuff and they think every Christian is a hypocrite. Well, for the most part, we are. We're all hypocritical to some degree, aren't we? Well, we won't go any further than that. Number six, they associate closely with carnal, loose, and sinful people. In other words, they just hook up with the wrong crowd. and they're carried away. And then the last step is they act on sinful thoughts and secrets. Stuff that they've been hiding and covering all this time, because they were hypocrites themselves, they act on that stuff. And at this point, the person loves the world more than the appearing of Jesus. They love self rather than God. You know, Paul's greatest fear for himself was not that of suffering or even death by execution. His greatest fear was that he himself might deny his Lord, that he might do something that would disgrace the name of God. He stated it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, that I discipline my body so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not become a castaway or disqualified. That was his fear. Should be ours too. Well, we've whipped on Demas enough. Let's move on to the dedication of Luke, verse 11. Now, he's mentioned also in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24, along with Demas. He was a faithful partner in ministry who was presently with Paul in Rome. Now, perhaps Luke was the only one there now because Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. And maybe he stayed because he felt the need to minister to Paul not only spiritually but physically. And as you know, Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts. I didn't check the dates, but I was wondering if maybe he wrote some of that book while he was there in Paul, in Rome with Paul. Well, the next one, the third one, I'm giving two words for this guy, the disappointment and desirability of Mark. Now, he's also known as John Mark. We meet him in Acts chapter 13, where he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But when they arrived in Perga, Mark turned back and went home to Jerusalem. He kind of defected, the way Paul looked at it. And so Paul refused to take John Mark on their second missionary trip, which caused a falling out between Paul and Barnabas, so that Paul then teamed up with Silas and went on his missionary trips, while Barnabas took John Mark under his wing and kind of mentored him. And they served together in ministry. Excuse me. Well, the young man proved himself and grew under the leadership of Barnabas. And now at this stage in Paul's experience, how many years had gone by, now he sees John Mark as useful and valuable to his ministry. So he tells Timothy, bring Mark with you. I need him here. He's valuable. I'm thankful that changed, and it makes me think, you know, how good it is to know that one failure in Christian service does not make one's whole life a failure. It doesn't have to. God can use our failures to teach us. He can turn our failures into blessings and make us useful for His purpose once again. But more than that, how good it is to know that there are people like Barnabas who still believe in us after we have failed and come alongside us and encourage us and nurture us and give us that second chance. Have you ever had a Barnabas in your life? Maybe you have one now. I've had one. I've had more than one. I've shared this with you before. What a great student I was in college. My first year as a freshman, after graduating from high school, I spent my freshman year at a fine Christian university in the South. But I was a lousy student. I was just not academically ready for that. It was a great school. Standards were high, academically and otherwise. But I just did not do well. I went there to study for the ministry. And I think I did okay in my Bible classes. The only class I excelled in was speech. Imagine that. But I was just doing terrible. I didn't flunk out, but I was about as close to the edge as you can catch. Just a puff of wind would have knocked me over. But I made it through that year and went on home, and my intention was originally to go back for a second year. I don't know why I was thinking I was going to do any better, but after I got home, I decided that, you know, I'm broke, I'm tired, I don't know what I'm doing, so I'm going to at least take a year off and get things figured out. 1 year turned into like 12 years or so, but I do remember very clearly, though, when I decided I wasn't going back, there were a couple people in my church that just treated me like a failure. Like, how dare you not go back? And I felt like a failure. I was confused. It hurt my ego. But it was difficult, and I could name those people right now if you wanted me to, but I won't. But there was one man, though, that took a different approach. He saw me, and he kind of took me under his wing. And I've told this to you before. He's the one who invited me to join him as a helper in teaching his class of junior age boys. And eventually he turned the class over to me. And so I never stopped being active in church. And eventually I got into another career and pursued that. But during that time that I was not going back to school, I got engaged in other ministries at church. I was always active. And one day then our assistant pastor, who was also serving as youth pastor and some other things, he had started a bus ministry. And we had like five buses that we had purchased from the school, and we'd sent those out every Sunday. We picked up tons of kids and brought them in. And, well, he decided that he was going to go to Wisconsin and start a church in his hometown. So he brought me into his office, and he said, "I want you to take over the bus ministry as director." And I said, "I don't know if I know anything about buses." You know, I did some calling with them on their bus ministry. But I took it, and I did that for several years and just poured myself into that. And it was an exhausting ministry, but I was single at the time, and it worked out well. But, you know, I look back at that man as the one that saw something in me that others didn't. Some saw me as a failure, but he saw potential. Well, then I had another experience, and that was this church. I came here after a tough experience at my first church, fresh out of school. You know, I'd gone back to Bible college after the number of years. I felt the call to go back. I was a much better student 12 years later. I did very well in school. I was chosen as one of the two men in our class to preach a short sermon at graduation. Tells you how bad the other guys were. But then I went to my first church. Things didn't work out real well there. I was there a year and 4 months, but it's a long story. But by God's arrangement of circumstances, somebody who knew Pastor, somebody in the church there used to go to Oakwood, and they knew Pastor Henschel, and they called him and said, "Got a guy over here needs some encouragement." So I got a call from Bill Henschel. I never met him before. But he invited me to have lunch with him downtown at Wendy's. Not there anymore. But so I met him, and he was an encouragement to me. And it just turned out they were looking for an assistant pastor or associate pastor. You remember David Wood? He had left to go into the state police. I had just come out of police work and went into ministry. So we kind of switched places. And I accepted the call to come here, and you folks were Barnabas to me. I came here so discouraged. I'm getting a little more sensitive as I'm nearing the end here, so bear with me. But I remember sitting in the pew thinking, boy, I flopped. But you folks reached out. You were encouraging. Beth and I looked back, and we saw coming to Oakwood was the healing time in our lives. So I look to all of you who were here and still here. You were the Barnabases for us at that time. And Pastor Henschel, to serve under his mentorship, was such an encouragement until the Lord suddenly called him home. And then you folks invited me to become your senior pastor. Man, quit doing this. Let me take a drink of water. But anyway, I share that with you not to brag about anything. I share it with deep humility, but just to say here, if you don't have a Barnabas in your life, be one to somebody else. You be the Barnabas. And you might be the one that just might encourage somebody else to go on for the Lord. Well, let's move on here very quickly. There's the dependence that he had on other co-laborers. Now, we won't spend much time on these. And all of these had been with Paul in Rome for a period of time and then had gone on to serve in other places. Crescens, I don't even know how to pronounce the guy's name. And we don't know really anything about the guy other than he was there with Paul for a short time and went on to Galatia to minister. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Then there's Titus. Well, we know Titus because a letter to Titus comes right after 2 Timothy, although it seems pretty evident that this letter to Titus was written after 2 Timothy. But 1 and 2 Timothy are together for continuity's sake. But he had been sent to the island of Crete, as you read, what the whole letter of Titus is about. He'd been sent to the island of Crete to train elders and to set in order some things that were going wrong in the church. But by this time, he was not at Crete anymore. He had been sent to Dalmatia to train dogs, to ride on fire engines. He had 101 of them in his class. I got to stop. This could go on forever. But he probably stopped to see Paul in Rome on his way to his new ministry. Then there's Tychicus. Another strange name, but he was sent to Ephesus. Now, wasn't Ephesus the place where Timothy was pastoring when he got this letter? Yeah. But obviously, Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus to serve the church there while Timothy left to go to Rome to follow Paul's urging. And I don't know if Tychicus remained there permanently or Timothy went back, but it just shows us that the church at Ephesus was not going to fall apart in Timothy's absence. Tychicus was a good man, and he was going to take care of matters. Then there's this guy named Carpus. Again, we don't know who this guy was other than he lived in Troas, the place where Paul left his coat. And maybe Paul left his coat there because Carpus was a trustworthy man, and Paul could trust him not to sell it or to steal it. But I would suggest that the fact that someone like Tychus and Crescens and Tychicus, that these individuals are mentioned in this letter that would be given, or would become, I should say, inspired Scripture, the Word of God. They're given honorable mention, and it just indicates that these individuals played a small role, but an essential role in Paul's life and ministry. And indicates to us once again that no ministry is to be considered small or insignificant, no matter what you're doing. Now, there's one more guy we need to mention before I wrap this up, and that's the damage of Alexander in verses 14 and 15. This guy was a snake, to put it mildly. He had done great harm to Paul in opposing his ministry and his message. It's unfortunate like men such as this exist and cause so much turmoil in churches, but they do. But we must remember that Satan has his workers too. He hates Jesus Christ, he hates God, he hates the work of the church, and he'll do everything he can to disrupt it and disturb it and ruin it. So he is our enemy, but he uses people like Alexander to do that damage. And Paul is concerned lest Timothy run afoul of those attacks as well. Don't try to take him down on your own, Timothy. Just leave him to the Lord. The Lord will deal with him. And so guys like Alexander and Demas, I think, fit the words of the song that was recorded a while back, a number of years ago, by Carole King. I think James Taylor sang it too. And part of the song says, "People can be so cold. They'll hurt you and desert you. They'll take your soul if you let them." Don't let them. But that happens. It's part of the experience of human relationships. But always keep in mind that there are more people in our lives like Timothy and Luke and Mark and Barnabas and all the other faithful ones that Paul mentions here who help us overcome the Demases and the Alexanders that cause so much grief and pain. I saw a meme on Facebook just last week that I think explains the message here in just simple terms. We don't lose friends. We learn who our friends are. Let's pray.